Word, we say another prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray for mercy, Lord, as we engage with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's most common in Paul's letter when you have, let's say, a section dedicated to Christian teaching or doctrine, followed by the implications of that teaching in terms of how I practice my Christian life before others and in the presence of God. The classical example of that is in the letter to the Romans, as well as the letter to the Ephesians. Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11 is mostly doctrine. And then from chapter 12, it's the implication. Well, what now? What shall I do in view of those things? And then you do this or you avoid doing that, because in doing this or doing that, you are revealing that you understood the message of the gospel. And you know that that message tells you not only what to think and what to believe, but also how to behave as God's people. And Ephesians is another one, almost half and half. From Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3, you have mostly doctrine, Christian doctrine, doctrines of the grace, if you'd like. And then from chapter 4 onward, you have Paul unpacking what for me is the question is, what does it mean to be an imitator of God? That expression appears further on, not in chapter 4. But that comprises for me an understanding. I am a child of God, so I would have to have a godly lifestyle, because he saved me in order to actually enable me to be on that way. In Galatians, it seems that Paul pushed as far as he could the issue of the doctrine here, the doctrinal issue. And the doctrinal issue here is justification by faith and not by works. And this debate that he had with the Galatians, debate that he's having with what he calls false teachers of a Jewish background, debate that he even shares with the Galatians, with Peter and others who thought like, who had the same mindset of Peter's when he says that he had to resist Peter face to face on the issue of grace and grace alone, justification by faith and by faith alone. So now as you enter chapter 6, he is turning to a more, let's say, practical teaching. And I know that that's what church likes, but sometimes, you know, just to, for you to understand, practical teaching is good as these walls and the roof upon us are. Whereas doctrinal teaching is also good, because these walls and this roof are only steady and stable because of the foundations upon which they have been built. If you remove the doctrine, you will see how the churches will go either to the left or to the right, because they are not heavily and strongly fixed and rooted in Christ Jesus, the rock of our salvation, the solid foundation, the capstone, the cornerstone, without whom the whole building will collapse. And you end up being a church that very quickly can move from the practicalities of Christian life into something else. And history is there to tell us so much about it. Having talked about keeping in step with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, that's towards the end of chapter 5. Paul tries to link that idea, also linked with the doctrine of being in Christ alone, by faith alone, being made right in the sight of God through the work of Christ alone. So he links all that to the ideal of walking in the Spirit and the realities of church life. Basically, when it comes to the nitty-gritty of walking day after day as a church together, as an expression of the body of Christ, either here or in the region of Galatia in ancient times, or elsewhere in Dundee, or elsewhere in the world today, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And Paul poses or proposes to the churches he's writing to a very practical issue, and he outlines three topics here in this passage we have read. One is the problem of sin and discipline of those who have fallen into a wrong way of life. The second is the challenges of balancing justice when you have applied it, and love, which is expressed through forgiveness. And third, how Christian maturity is defined in this passage. Because those who walk in the Spirit are growing. Those who walk in the Spirit are bearing good fruit. Those who walk in the Spirit are not childish. They are growing and maturing spiritually. That's something that God expects from all of us, regardless whether we are still going to Sunday school or we are at the far end of the spectrum, having sat through, who knows, thousands, maybe tens of thousands, sermons and Bible studies and passages and readings. We all are expected to grow. The way I'm tackling the passage here is I'm going verse by verse with a few notes when we come to the conclusion, okay? So, in our walk with the Spirit, which is in the previous passage, in verse 1, we should not ignore sin. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, the word transgression here indicates a deviation from the original plan. Some dictionaries will translate it as a misfall, a mishap, a falling aside as from duty, etc., meaning, therefore, that I'm sinning as missing what is right. It could also indicate a deviation from living according to what has been revealed, which means I know what the will of God is, but in the process of pursuing that, I lean towards the left or towards the right. Isn't that an Old Testament expression about those faithful kings? Very few of them in the Old Testament. Josiah, one of them. What's the characteristic of Josiah in 2 Kings? He was a kind of king, a son of David, which links him to another faithful king, even though David had his problems, always coming back to the Lord, asking for forgiveness, and resuming his walk with God. Josiah is someone who is said to have not leaned or veered or steered either towards the right or the left, but he kept his path with God straight. Transgression is not missing the mark. It's another way of expressing the idea of sin. Transgression is never actually reaching the mark, reaching the goal, because there had been or there has been a deviation. So, false steps, sin, transgression. One thing that is clear about this word is because it is used in serious offenses against God as well as against others in the biblical context. I'm not going to read the passages pointing to that. One thing that is clear in terms of conclusion about transgression is you're not sinning by ignorance. You know where the goal is, but somehow you deviated from it. Repentance means to get back to the way you have left before. It is not a pleasant word, transgression. Most of us would approach it with our own prejudices. And by that I mean when you're facing a word in the Bible that is very challenging because it's challenging your way of life. It's challenging what you think, what is right and wrong. It's challenging what is good and what is bad teaching about God and our relationship with Him. We try somehow to water down those challenges so that we could cope better with the pain and the discomfort those challenges might cause us. So we can't do that. And you will realize that when people, if you go to the internet, for example, and check what people think about sin, you will say that some will reject the actual biblical idea of sin with its various different words pointing to this concept of what is sin in the Bible in order to feel more comfortable. Oh, you sinful person. Oh, you're a little bit sinful today, aren't you? As in a way of making a joke with the word. However, first we have to recognize that Paul is using family language here, which is a language of inclusion and not exclusion. In the process of dealing with this word, we not only do the diluting of its strength when applied to us, sometimes what we do, we increase its strength when we apply it to the others. An example, why in the Bible we have restrictions for revenge? An eye for an eye. And we think that that's Bible's concession for revenge. No, that's restriction. Because our natural reaction is not one eye for an eye. For each eye you hurt, I want the two. That's how revenge works. Because it's led by the hurt, it is fed by rage, and tends therefore to be imbalanced in the way I react. And when the Bible says an eye for an eye, he says, hey, stop here. Justice does not allow you to go further. Because if you go further, you are actually being worse than the one who offended you first. Worse than the one who hurt you first. And we see it happening in the world today, where you have conflict zones. Crazy stuff. I remember years ago watching a report on TV about crazy, horrifying stuff happening in Africa. And the way a community had been so badly treated, with murder, with assassinations, with raping of the women, and maiming of men and children alike. Such an utter expression of human darkness and evil. And this man from the community afflicted, his reaction was that not only he wanted to kill the perpetrators, but he wanted literally, I'm not saying he did it because I don't remember the details of the report, but he wanted to eat their flesh. He's a man in rage, in hurt, in pain. And therefore he sees the offense in the other much greater than the actual offense he's just about to commit. Justified by his own thirst for vengeance. So our prejudices working both ways here. So we have to recognize that when Paul talks about discipline in church, you have to remember he's using family language here. He starts with the word brothers, which means brothers and sisters. And that's a language, as I have already said, it's a language of inclusion, not exclusion. Who am I disciplining? Who am I imposing sanctions, if needed, in the context of church life? Is it an enemy? Is it an adversary? Or are they family members? Still, so far as I can see, under the blessedness and the calling of Jesus Christ, even if they have fallen. If we walk in the Spirit, we will first be antagonistic, we'll be against sin. We'd be antagonistic towards sin. But those whose lives are empowered by the Spirit of God will, in the second place, they will act as servants, as instruments of healing. The fallen brother needs friends. The fallen brother and sister needs healing. To know that we are not perfect cannot be used as an excuse for our mishaps, for our transgressions. It is a humble acknowledgement, though, that we all can fall. So remember that to be spiritual, according to a commentator, is to live and walk according to the Holy Spirit. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. That's the word. Should restore him in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And just a final comment here on verse 1. The brother or sister in case here is someone who was caught. And sometimes, unfortunately, in church, this is what happens. Something that is hidden, it comes to light. How to deal with that? You deal with the truth. You deal with the values of righteousness, holiness, and justice we receive from Jesus Christ. But we do it with a spirit of gentleness, because meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And we do with the goal of restoration, not mere punishment. Because punishing is the easy part, isn't it? Have you ever seen someone working on the restoration of a piece, ancient but badly damaged piece of art? Have you ever seen that? The hours, the days, the weeks, the months, sometimes years working on that until it's finally done. And because we live in an age of immediate results, we actually like that footage that accelerates time and makes sometimes years or months or weeks to be compressed in a 30-second or less feature. And we see it all fast forward until we realize, oh, wonderful. But we miss the pain, we miss the sweat, we miss the tears. It's hard. Restoration is harder than mere amputation or elimination or expulsion, expelling, casting away of he or she we regard as the problem. Verse 2, bear one another's burden to fulfill the law of Christ. Spirituality is therefore here defined by the bearing of burdens rather than enjoyment of privileges. This will accomplish something much better than the fulfillment of laws and regulations, many of which were fulfilled at the coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul, he reminds his readers that because it's all in church life, all operates on the basis of God's grace and mercy towards us, which is always undeserved. That's how we should act to one another. Spirituality will not be defined as privilege in the nitty-gritty of church life, but in the power of the Spirit of God to enable us to be servants of each other. In one sense, there is now a new law, the law of Christ, which is by no means the denial of the Old Testament law, but actually its fulfillment. Christ said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. He also taught that the law of the prophets are dependent on the law of love. Because the Ten Commandments we're studying on Sunday mornings, they are compressed and condensed into great commandments. Love your God above all else, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul is totally in line with the other apostles of Jesus Christ when he says that love, in Romans, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. And even in Galatians here, chapter 5, verse 14, he will say that the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are a community of servants. We are a community of restorers, and we are a loving community. Why? Because by grace I am saved. By the power of Christ, I am declared righteous in the sight of God. And through the gift of God, the Spirit of the living God lives in me, bearing fruit, a fruit of righteousness, as it is expressed in chapter 5. So let us stop for a minute and think about it. That is intimately linked with the concept of Christian spiritual maturity. I could say that Christian maturity could therefore be defined as, first, the ability to identify what is sinful in order to avoid it. Good reflexes exercised by constant communion with the Spirit of Christ. If I am in line with the Spirit, I walk with the Spirit, I bear the fruit of the Spirit, of which it is clearly expressed through the practice in its various ways and applications, the practice of love. Second, Christian maturity could be defined as the ability to continue in line with the teachings of Jesus, good knowledge of him and his gospel. It is by knowing Jesus that I realize I could never save myself, could never earn salvation, could never climb up this stairway, imaginary stairway to heaven, that, you know, reference to Jacob's dream when he was running away from his brother. But it's interesting. In his dreams, he did nothing for that stairway to be put there in place in the first place. It was put there by God, by the power of God. And therefore, it was not Jacob's doing, but God's doing, so much so that he calls the place Bethel, the house of God. That in Psalm 127 is going to be built by God himself. Because if the Lord does not build a house, the builders are doing the job in vain. So the ability to identify what is sinful in order to be for that to be avoided, the ability to continue in line with the teachings of Jesus or the law of Christ, if you want, the ability to be forgiving and humility and meekness, because that's the spirit with which I will restore he who has fallen out with Christ or out of the way of Jesus. With love and with the power of the Spirit in me, I work for restoration. Humility, why? Because I know how easy it is to be on the receiving end of church discipline. And if you have a little bit of self-knowledge, you know that when we have to walk that way, we have to do it on our knees. The only one who can stand is Christ himself. The only pure, imperfect, utterly holy. So in humility, we engage with one another without rancor, resentment, grudge, lack of patience, and definitely we can't do it without forgiveness. Third, Christian maturity could be defined as the ability to be forgiving in humility and meekness. And I have always to remember that Christ is meek and humble in heart. And fourth, Christian maturity could be defined as the desire to serve the church as we bear each other's burdens, bear one another's burden. When we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ. And there's a fifth characteristic that appears in verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. From verse 3 we read, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. A reminder of our need for humility. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. And Paul seems to be contradicting himself here, isn't it? Well, burden here in verse 5 is different from the word translated as burden in verse 2. In verse 2, it speaks of faults, okay? Something that oppresses the soul. There's a dictionary that tries to clarify the matter here. Paul's letter frequently evoked the routine tasks of life in feud and town. The Galatians are a community that must bear one another's burdens, the troubles and hardships of others. But this is not to the exclusion of carrying their own load, bearing their own portion of work, and minding their own business when it comes to testing the quality of labor. If we are a loving community, if we are a restorative community, if we are a community that walks by the values of the meekness and the humility we find perfectly in display in Jesus Christ himself. On one hand, we will not leave our brother or sister to carry their heavy loads on their own. We will share the burden. On the other hand, we will not ourselves be an excessive burden to others. We will play our role. We will find our place, and we will work together. You know how sometimes church is defined as a cart, you know, a horse pulled cart, you know, and you have actually people who work hard, you know, helping the horse to pull the cart, and then you have other people who are actually sitting on it and comfortably being led. And they are very grateful for all the effort and organization that is put in place and how they benefit from it. But then you have the rebels at the back, you know, pulling it the other way. And in this context, Paul is saying, well, can we all dismount, come down, and help to take this organization, this body, to its destination, working together instead of either not working or working against it. Each one has to carry their own burden. The point would be then that the Christian church should be neither oppressive nor negligent, whereas oppression comes when nothing is done for the restoration of those who fall. And negligence appears when the burden of workload in Christian service is not shared equally. When someone falls, we work together for healing and wholeness of the soul. When we work together, we are undertaking Jesus' call for church ministry with responsibility. Amen.